The writer of Genesis tells a very sad and tragic story in Genesis chapter 3. How our ancient ancestors, Adam and Eve, chose to join an angelic rebellion already in progress. They joined it shortly after they were created and placed in a utopia called Eden thousands of years ago. Most of you know the story well. As a result of their rebellion, their creator instituted what I would call a partial judgment on Adam and Eve and on the rebelling angelic realm and even on the universe itself. God did this to satisfy his own sense of justice and as a sign that he would someday bring a much more severe judgment on his creation because of the rebellion against his sovereign right to rule and against his value system. This partial judgment takes many forms, and we don't know all the ramifications of it, but basically it's referred to as what we call the curse. All of creation, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, 20 and 22, if we could pull that one up. And by the way, Paul's writing thousands of years later. He says it's still, the creation is still groaning and travailing at that point, and it's still groaning and travailing at this point under the effects of the curse. Two manifestations of the curse that all of us as Adam and Eve's kids, so to speak, were born into are, number one, we inherited from our ancient ancestors a predisposition, C.S. Lewis calls it a bent towards sin and rebellion against God and his design for living. We call that our sin nature, or some translations call it the flesh. Number two, we're subject to death as a result of their moral failure, and we live with a constant fear of death. We are all, in a sense, what the Bible calls children of wrath, living under the present as well as the impending future judgment of God. Jesus came to redeem us from this wrath or this judgment of God by offering himself up as an atoning sin sacrifice for our collective and individual rebellion. That's part of the gospel. He did this, again, to appease God's own sense of justice. He wrote himself into the story as the atoning sin sacrifice so that we could be freed from the fear of death and from a futile way of life, even while we're here on earth, and ultimately eternal punishment and separation from God. Or saying it another way, we can be freed from living under the wrath of God or the fear of the wrath of God, even while we live on this fallen, sin-cursed planet for just a few years. As Lee said last week, when Jesus came to earth in the first century, he did not step out of heaven into a neutral world. Rather, he stepped into a world at war spiritually, staggering under the condemnation and judgment and wrath of God. Again, just a foretaste of the wrath and judgment that is coming. Now, that's not great news, at least not most of what I just shared with you, but it's reality, and I need to be an agent of reality for you this morning. So let's look at just a few New Testament verses that document what I've been sharing, what Lee shared. I'm just going to stick in Romans. There's lots of these verses. I'll just, three verses from Romans. Romans 1:18 verse, Paul says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their behavior or by their wickedness." Then Romans 2:5. And Paul is speaking here to humanity as a whole when he says this. "But because of your stubbornness," and I'm humanity as a whole, so I can put my name in there, Jim. "Because of your, at times, your unrepentant at heart, if you don't repent, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be," I would add, "fully revealed." And then Romans 5:8-10, I'll close this with just some good news. "But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, separated from God, Christ came and died for us. Since we have now been," key word, "justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through his death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through God's, Jesus' life? Sometime in the ancient past, moving forward, beginning centuries after the fall of Adam and Eve, God chose to work primarily through a group of people that we refer to as the Jews or the Israelites. Their front page story right now. Descendants of a man called Abraham and his wife Sarah. God spoke directly and through human beings called prophets to these people, eventually establishing what we call a covenant with them, giving them very specific instructions on how to live and how to relate to him and the people around them. He also made some very specific promises to them. Some, they were called blessings and curses, if you will. Some of them were based on their behavior. Some were conditional, some were unconditional. Among these cryptic and specific promises was the promise of a future Messiah or deliverer. We talk a lot about that around here. Who would fulfill this old covenant someday and create a new covenant. The transition figure, the last Old Testament prophet, if you will, between the old covenant and the new covenant, with someone we know as John the Baptist. We looked at his miraculous birth and all the prophecies about him a few weeks ago. I won't review that right now. As was prophesied about John, he grew up in the first century in the Roman province of Palestine. Now we're moving to the first century, or Judea. In the tradition of an Old Testament prophet, if you remember, named Elijah, who lived centuries earlier. He dresses in animal skins, has long hair, does not drink wine, eats locust and wild honey, and lives out in the Judean wilderness, which truly is a wilderness. When we saw that in Israel a year ago, it had no trees. It was a very barren and awful-looking place to live. He lived mostly east, if you're into geography, of Jerusalem, but sometimes he moved north of Jerusalem, and he preached that people should repent of their sinful lifestyles. And he baptized them, he immersed them in water as a ritualistic, symbolic sign of their repentance. It's sort of a strange Jewish cleansing, if you would. Now, John's ministry didn't last long. Probably less than 2 years. He confronted a ruler, you've heard of him, by the name of Herod, and Herod's sinful lifestyle. And John was arrested by Herod and eventually executed. Jesus' ministry began about the same time, or possibly a few months after John started, and they were most likely, speaking in earthly terms, cousins. John was probably 6 months older than Jesus. Their ministries overlapped for probably a few months to a year when they were both ministering before John was arrested. But Jesus' ministry only lasted a total of 3 years too before he too was arrested and executed. The historical incident we're going to look at today occurred during the overlap period of time between these two men's ministries. Both of them were preaching and baptizing in the remote regions of Judea. However, Jesus did not personally baptize people. You may not remember that Jesus had a baptism ministry. Only John of the four gospel writers records this. His disciples baptized people just like John was baptizing, a baptism of repentance. Don't confuse this with Christian baptism. It's not the same thing. Now, that's probably enough background. Turn with me now to John 3, beginning in verse 22, with all that in mind. We left off last week. Lee was teaching about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. There were two teachings on that. Now we pick up the story after this in verse 22. The chronology of John is not clear. It's kind of like Mark. He bounces around and tells stories. They may not be in chronological order, so we don't know exactly what after this means. He probably means after this encounter with Nicodemus. Jesus and his disciples leave the area of Jerusalem and go out into the Judean countryside. Now, he spends some time with his disciples. He invests relationally in his disciples, and they baptized. We know from chapter 4, it wasn't Jesus doing the baptism, it was disciples. Now, John, meaning John the Baptist, was baptizing at a place called Anon near Salem. No one knows for sure where that is, probably north of Jerusalem near Nazareth. There was plenty of water there, and people were coming and being baptized by John the Baptist. Then the writer notes in verse 24, this was before John was put in prison. Why did he put that in there? We know he's not in prison if he's baptizing. He wants the reader to know, and the reader, by the way, has been exposed to the other three gospels previously. They've been passed around. This is the last gospel written. He knows that they know that after John is put in prison, Jesus moves his entire ministry north, kind of to flee from Jerusalem and be away from the Pharisees and all that, and outside of Herod's jurisdiction. He goes to a place called Capernaum, makes that his headquarters. So this is before all that happens. An argument develops between some of John the Baptist's disciples and some Jews, some maybe a Pharisee, maybe what's called an Essene, over the matter of ceremonial washing. Probably this is just a reference to John's baptism. They're arguing about, what are you doing this for? Why are you doing it? How does this fit into the Mosaic law? Those kinds of things that Jews would argue about back then. And they came to John. Who's they? His disciples. Now we're changing the subject. And they said to him, Rabbi, speaking to John the Baptist, not Jesus, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, they're talking about Jesus, the one you testified about. John uses legal language a lot. Testimony, testified, verdict. He says these kinds of things over and over in his book. He's trying to make a case, remember, that Jesus is the Messiah. The guy you testified about, look, he's baptizing too, and everybody's going to him now. And we're becoming kind of a non-event. They're jealous. They're upset. We're being upstaged. Verses 27 through 30 are very profound. John is an incredible guy. He knows his place. He knows who he is. He knows what he's been assigned to do. So he tells his disciples, a person can receive only what's been given them from heaven. I got a ministry. God told me to do something. My time is running out. I've done my job. I'm happy about it. He says, I told you earlier, I testified, I'm not the Messiah, but I was sent ahead of him. I'm that Old Testament forerunner paving the way for the Messiah. And then he goes back to something I spoke probably 20 minutes about a few weeks ago, the lover paradigm. In the Old Testament, or the bridal paradigm. He's picturing God and Jesus as a bridegroom. In the Old Testament, again, if you'll recall, Israel is his lover. In the New Testament, it's going to become the church. Sorry, guys, that's the way it is. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, he says. And he's using, and you know what? If you were a first century Jew and you knew the Old Testament, you know exactly what he was saying. We don't understand this, but they knew he was referring to Jesus as the bridegroom. And he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. I'm just the best man, he's saying. We can understand that. Now, the best man had more responsibilities in the first century. He would actually set up the wedding. He would bring the bride to the bridegroom. He would guard the bridal chamber, things like that. Our best men don't do that. But we can understand this. The friend who attends the bridegroom, the best man waits and listens for him. And he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. He said, that joy is mine. In my little metaphor, in my analogy, John says, I am the bridegroom. And I'm happy when Jesus is becoming greater. Verse 30, key verse. He must become greater and I must become less or lesser. It may say in your translation something a little bit different. He must increase and I must decrease. That's a key thought for this morning about John and about us. He must increase and I must decrease, John says. He's taking great pleasure in two things. In Jesus, number one. He's in love with Jesus. He's falling in love with Jesus. He's saying he's the Messiah. He's taking great pleasure in Jesus, but he's also taking great pleasure, and this is okay to do, in just doing his job. I was given an assignment. I've done my job. That makes me feel good that I did what God told me to do. It's okay to feel good about doing your job. Verses 31 through 36, the commentator are kind of split on whether this is John the disciple's words or John the Baptist. It really doesn't matter, but here goes. The one who comes from above is above all. By the way, John the disciple says something like that 39 times in his gospel. Jesus came from God. Jesus came from heaven, and he came here for us. The one who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth. That's John the Baptist, and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He repeats it. He's saying Jesus came from God. He was sent here by God. He testifies, legal language again, what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. Now, that's hyperbole, because in the next sentence it says some do. So he's saying that most people don't accept his testimony. Verse 33, whoever has accepted his testimony puts their stamp of approval on the truthfulness of Jesus and the truthfulness of God. Whoever's accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit to the Son or the Messiah without limit. Jesus has full access to the third person of the Trinity. And then verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Verse 36 is just a repeat of the verses Lee taught, verses John 3:16 through 18. Whoever believes, and that's the key thought in John. This sentence is the key thought over and over and over in John. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Great news. But in contrast, whoever rejects the Son will not see life. And here's the phrase, for God's wrath remains on him. The present state of all sinners is God's wrath is on them. But if you accept the Son and believe in him, God's wrath does not remain on you. There's two ways that John will teach that you can reject the Son. Number one is don't give intellectual assent to what I'm sharing with you this morning. Reject Jesus saying, I don't believe you, Jim. I don't believe it happened, or I don't believe have it happen like you're saying, like John's saying it happened. You just reject the whole story. But the second, the most common way to reject Jesus goes like this. To give verbal or intellectual assent to it and then live like it's not true. Think about that one, because the Bible's clear on it. That's the passage of Scripture. A few comments and observations now about the text. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, again, signals the culmination of John's ministry. In verses 27 through 30, John the Baptist is affirming the sovereign right of God to rule as he sees fit. He's saying what we've heard over and over and over from other people, Rick Warren to be one, it's not about me. John's saying that. It's all about Jesus. He's embracing God's sovereignty, even if it means less notoriety for him. Within a short time, it will mean prison and death. John's life, like Jesus, will end in his early 30s. John 3:30. I'm going to use this time the King James and the ESV, if we could pull that one up, because that's the way I memorize it, and I'm going to tell you a little story about how this verse applied to my life a few years ago. It reads, he must increase and I must decrease. Quick personal story to just start making application right now. And this is a story about how Scripture can be used by the Holy Spirit in your life and my life to cause you to do something pragmatically, bring about dramatic change in your life, specifically in answer to your prayers. A little over 20 years ago, in January of 2003, I needed to make some significant life decisions. Though those of you that know me well know that I have a tendency to overload myself, and anybody else around me will let me. I was on staff at the time at Fellowship Saturday Night in Rogers. I was still practicing law a little bit part-time. And for the previous 10 years, I developed a side career as a professional mediator. I'm not bragging. This was my life in 2003. And I was helping a few new friends with a little church startup in Fayetteville in my spare time called New Heights, because I had Sundays off because I was on the Saturday night staff. So I just started working at this little startup called New Heights. I was also helping my wife with the little business as missions fishing lure business she had in Honduras. I was also helping some other folks with another big business as missions at 11 churches specifically called the J Tree Project. Obviously, there were some things in my life that needed to decrease in order for some other things to increase. God made that very clear to me. The decisions I would make in January of 2003 would affect the trajectory of the remainder of my life, at least up to this point. I had an opportunity that January because of the generosity of some of my friends. I'll call one out because he's here today. He didn't know I was going to do this. Like Mark Greenway, who donated some of his frequent flyer miles to me, and another friend, Mike Thompson, who lives in another state now, who was starting a company to help people make life decisions, people like me who were a little confused and overloaded. And he took us on an experiential, it was an experiment at the time, prototype, learning trip designed to help you make big life decisions. But it cost a lot of money. It was money I didn't have. That's why I noted the generosity of others. We went to Costa Rica for a week, terrible place to go, with seven other people. One of them was a clinical psychologist who I desperately needed. She was there to help guide us in our decision making. Now, God told me, even before I left, to focus on John 3:30. He said, "This is your verse, Jim, for the week." And I got it. And he would show me that week what needed to decrease in my life and what needed to increase in my life and how I could put Jesus first for the remainder of my life. He revealed to me in no uncertain terms, in ways that he speaks to me, not worth going into, that I was to resign my position on the state commission overseeing mediation. I was to scrap my plans to get my LLM, my master's in law and mediation, and it would not be my career choice. He made that clear. He told me that I would be leaving Fellowship Bible Church, where my wife and I were very, very comfortable. I still love that church. And move exclusively to New Heights. And he told me, too, that for a season, I was to immerse myself in this whole business is missions movement, not only with my wife, but with my friend Mark and some others in other ministry endeavors around the world. That was the part that he wanted me to play in his kingdom movement for the foreseeable future, unless and until he gave me another assignment. You know what? I just did what he said. I did what he said. Now, unlike John the Baptist, I've not been imprisoned or executed, okay? There have been some ups and downs, but like John, I have found incredible joy and grown spiritually in Jesus. And I found great joy knowing I did what he told me to do. Now, that was a little anecdotal thought on the passage. Back to the passage. I've got another story for you in a minute that's better than that one. Remember that John is unashamedly writing his account of the life of Jesus Christ to try to get you and any reader to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, he's like a lawyer, presenting one piece of evidence after another. When Lee stands up, or one of our teachers stands up here, we're presenting testimony, John says. We're testifying. He's asking for a verdict, and it gets to come from you. In John 20, 31, of course we keep going to, he states this, but these are written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wants to bring tension on you, the reader, to make a decision about whether you believe the stories he's sharing with us about Jesus. The issue is, are they true or not true? You get to make the verdict. Because if they are true, and if you believe they're true, then that affects and changes every important decision in your life, like I just shared. There is an exclusivity to the truth, an exclusivity that our culture really hates, that Jesus highlighted about himself, and it's recorded also in the book of John, John 14, 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in preparation for my talk this week, God made it clear to me on Monday that I was supposed to go find this book, Everything Sad is Untrue. It's by Daniel Nyeri. That's his American first name. And I really didn't have time to read a 356-page so-called children's book. I don't know why it's called a children's book. But I did it. I was trying to be obedient. It's an incredible story, and I want to share it with you this morning. The book is the life story of a guy by the name Hoshru Nayiri, whose American name again is Daniel. He fled Iran with his mother and his sister when he was 5 years old, eventually coming to America in 1988 at the age of 8 and settling in Oklahoma as a refugee. His mother's name is Seema. Seema had been a wealthy doctor in Iran, married to a dentist. At one point, she takes her family to visit her mom in England. Now, this story is bizarre. Her mom had actually fled Iran years earlier to avoid being prosecuted for attempting to kill her abusive husband. She had her lover do it, and her lover got killed instead. This is a great American movie, maybe. While Seema's mom, whose name is Ellie, or Elle, was living in England, she became a Christian. She was exiled to England, and she found Jesus. Now, later, while Seema's family is visiting her mother in England, her mother got to take one kid with her, strange culture, she took the oldest sister. And the oldest sister, too, had become a Christian, and so they're visiting because the oldest sister is getting married. Now, this is Seema, the doctor, her two children, a boy and a girl. One of the two children is the author. By the way, the book is written in parts. He's 41 years old now. He wrote some of it when he was a fourth grader, some of it when he was a seventh grader, and then the rest of it through the rest of his life. So some of it's written is through a child's lens or his eyes. So now he's a four-year-old, a four-year-old, in England with his six-year-old sister. And while they're there visiting their grandmother, his sister, who's 6 years old, has a visitation from Jesus, like we hear about in the Muslim world. A man in white shows up in the six-year-old's room. Now, she'd had a terrible accident that day, had her finger literally cut off. It was an abusive situation by someone in a daycare. A kid did it on purpose. And she's in tremendous pain. She's on pain medication. And she miraculously encounters Jesus in her room one night, comes out announcing she's a Christian. And even though the supernatural conversion of the six-year-old daughter at first really angered Seema, the mom, because she was a devout Muslim, a short while later, while still in England, after reading the Bible finally for the first time in her life, She becomes convinced that the New Testament accounts of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection are true. And she too becomes a follower of Jesus and an outspoken one at that. Now that presents a serious problem for her and her family when she returns to Iran. You see, Sema was not only incredibly wealthy, incredibly influential, as well as her husband, but she was in her own right. Well, she was what Shiite Muslims call a Sayyid. She was a blood descendant of Muhammad. And when the government found out about her conversion, because she wouldn't keep her mouth shut, they wanted to kill her. Duh. But she miraculously fled with her two children, first to the UAE, where she was homeless, United Arab Emirates, then to Italy, living in a refugee camp for 2 years. Her husband wouldn't go. And then they were allowed finally to come to Oklahoma, of all places, to start life over. Sounds like a great story so far, but the American dream did not work out so well for Sema. She was not allowed to practice medicine in the U.S. and had to work in a factory. And her husband stayed in Iran, divorced her, and married someone else. She went from being incredibly wealthy and influential to poor and a nobody. She remarried in Oklahoma another Persian man who professed to be a Christian, but actually he had a violent temper and routinely abused her, breaking bones in her body more than once. She divorced him twice and remarried him. Her two children, especially Daniel, were ridiculed and bullied ruthlessly at school. But Sema never wavered in her faith. Even her church experience in Oklahoma was far from ideal. So I'm going to read with you, just to continue the inspiration of this story, a few pages that I think both John the Baptist and John the Apostle are trying to tell us in chapter 3 of the book of John. This is through the eyes of Daniel, writing, I'm not sure at what age, some of it says a child. It's telling first, he's just told the story of his sister's conversion. And so this is where it picks up. He's talking about the conversion as a miracle, Jesus appearing. He said, it was mostly absurd. Miracles are absurd by their definition anyway. If they weren't, they'd just be odd things that happen, improbable things. But while miracles are impossible, they aren't coincidences. They're knives that cut into our reality. Sometimes they're messy and weird. So all of a sudden, my mom had a six-year-old saying she was a Christian, which, if you don't know it, is a pretty serious crime in Iran. And if your mom is a Sayyid, it probably means a death sentence for your entire family. Now, I suppose if you don't want to believe all this, you don't have to. All you have to do is say, my sister is kind of ornery, okay? These people are super, super intelligent. She's kind of ornery. All you have to say is my sister wanted to be like her grandmother, Ellie, or she wanted to harass my mom, both of which are true. Or you could say she was just dreaming. Or you could even say the pain medication made her brain weird. Miracles are usually easy to explain away. But it doesn't really matter what you believe, though. Because the point is that my mother was forced at that moment for the first time in her life to pay attention and deal with Jesus. Continuing on with the story. And here's the part that gets really hard to believe. Sema, my mom, read about Jesus in the Bible while we were in England and became a Christian too. And not just a regular Christian who keeps Jesus in their pocket like some Christians do.
She fell madly in love with Jesus. And she wanted everybody to have what she had, to be free, to realize that in other religions you have rules and codes and obligations to follow to earn good things. But all you had to do with Jesus was believe that he was who he said he was and that he died for you. And she believed, and I mean she really believed. Now, when I tell this story in Oklahoma, this is the part where the grown-ups always interrupt me. And they say, okay, but why did she convert? Because up to that point, I've told them all about our house and how big it was and all the villages my grandfather owned and all the gold we had and my mom's medical practice and all the amazing things that she had done and all the stuff we had that we don't have anymore. All because she became a Christian. All the money she gave up. And we're poor now and we live in Oklahoma, but I don't have an answer for them. How can you explain why people believe anything? So I just say what my mom says when people ask her. She looks them in the eye with this kind of begging hope that they'll hear her. And she says this, because it's true. Why else would I believe it? It's true. And it's worth more than $7 million in gold coins. It's worth more than thousands of acres of Persian countryside and 10 years of education and my medical degree. It's worth more than even my family. It's worth more than my home and the best cream puffs in Jaffa, Iran. That's the boy atmosphere. And it's worth more than my life. My mom wouldn't have made the trade otherwise. She's not stupid. If you believe it's true that there's a God and he wants you to believe in him, he sent his son to die for you, then it has to take over your whole life. It has to be worth more than everything else because heaven's waiting for you on the other side of this life. That or my mother is insane. There's no middle ground. You can't say it's some quirky thing that she thinks about sometimes. Because my mom went all the way with this. If it's not true, she made a big mistake. But she doesn't think she made a mistake. She had all the wealth, the love of all of her patients. They treated her like a queen. She was a Saeed in my country. And she's poor now. And she lives in Oklahoma. And she worked in a factory. People spit on her on buses. She's a refugee in places where people don't like refugees. With a husband who hits her harder than a second degree black belt because he's a third degree black belt. And she'll tell you, it's worth it. Jesus is better because it's true. We can keep on talking about this. And you can grind your teeth. Since our fate turned completely with this story, it's why we're here hiding in Oklahoma. We can wander and question, and you can disagree with me. You can be certain she's dead wrong, but you can't make her agree with you because she knows it's true. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The whole story hinged on that. Seema, the fierce Muslim that marched in the Iranian Revolution, who studied the Quran the way very few people do, read the Bible and knew in her heart it was true. End of the story for this morning. Closing, some questions for you. Do you believe the truth about Jesus the way Seema believes it? Don't make these radical truths in the Bible simply some watered-down American basis for a good value system and a way to raise your kids. These should be life-altering truths. The sands are slipping through the hourglass this morning as I'm speaking to you. Jesus is coming back soon. End-time winds are starting to blow fiercely if you haven't paid any attention to what's going on in the world right now. Soon he will reveal the ageless mystery and roll back that eastern sky. The trumpet will sound someday and he will return. Stuff in this book that I share with you, that we share with you each week, I'm talking about this book now, the Bible, is what people all over the world today, not just in the first century, today, are risking their lives, their fortune, and their families for. They're being persecuted for, they're dying for. So I'll ask you the question we ask every week. Do you know him? Do you really know him? I offer him again to you this morning. I offer Jesus to you. If you do know him, next question. Is he becoming greater and are you becoming lesser? Are you dying to yourself daily? Are you living a crucified Jesus lifestyle, being led by and filled by his Holy Spirit daily? We'll have a time in a minute when you can come and be prayed for or minister to one another. Right now, we've got a baptism that is perfect timing for this story, and I'm going to go there right now and then.